Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, preserving accurate translations of your holy word for our benefit. We're so grateful that we can study it together without interference or interruption. We're grateful that you have given us the Holy Spirit to teach us, and we once again ask that he would open our eyes to the truths that you would have for us this evening. Father, it does go counter to what many people in both religious and secular or world views would say today, and so I pray that you would just show us your wisdom in this text, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so James isn't finished with a believer's need to have a proper perspective in response to trials. Tests of our faith produce perseverance. And even though James has detoured just a bit to talk about our need to ask prayer, our need to have faith, lacking doubt, he is still in this same topic. And you might not understand that. I can't tell you how many guys that I read their sermons and they totally missed the fact that this is in the same context of how to properly view your trials. If you want to see that, look, if you got your copy of the scriptures open, look at verses 1 and 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now skip down to verse 12. Are you there? Blessed is the one who what? Perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James is not cycling back around. Oh, I should turn this on. Okay. Now I got it on. There we go. James is not just cycling back around. He's never left the concept. Okay, are you with me? He is still talking about persevering. He is still talking about trials. He is still talking about our perspective and counting trials as joy. But what he has done is he has left the academic area of teaching us that why should we count trials as joy? Well, because we know that it produces perseverance, and we know that when perseverance is finished, that we will be mature and we won't lack anything. He takes this sidetrack of saying, well, but if you do lack, you can pray, and but when you pray, don't doubt. Now he comes back and he starts talking about the rich man and the poor man, and you might think that his subject is different. It's not. It is still talking about our response to trials, but what he is doing is he's left the academic world and he's moved into application. What he's trying to say is it doesn't matter if you're poor, you need to have this perspective about trials, nor does it matter if you're rich, you need to have this perspective about trials. So let's look at it and see how he teaches us this tonight, all right? And again, just a reminder that our proper response to trials will mature us, they will move us, and they will mellow us, all right? That is still primarily what we're looking at. Now he is going to deal with both of the economic spectrums, the both ends of it, you could say, and how should first the poor man respond to trials. So let's look at the perspectives that give the poor their pride. That's my first point tonight, the perspectives that give the poor their pride. And by the way, pride is not always a bad thing. There are certain things that we are supposed to take pride in. Doing a good job, you know, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. For it is the Lord Christ that you serve. We are to take pride in our job. We're to take pride in our family. We ought to be proud of our spouse and of our children.
And so there are various things that we are to take pride in. And for the poor, it says, the believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Now, if this doesn't seem like an oxymoronic statement, nothing does. Okay, don't know what I'm hearing, but I heard something. All right. The believers in poor or humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. What in the world gives a poor person a high position? Wouldn't we actually say the opposite most of the time, that the poor have low positions and that, you know, what's the golden rule? The man has the gold makes the rules. Is that it? That's the way we kind of look at it, that the rich, they're influential because of their money. They can buy what they want, and they influence people in such a way. Here James is throwing that on his head, but he's doing it again in context of proper response to trials. And I think what he's trying to say is that it's easier for the humble, for the poor, to respond to their trials properly than it is for a rich person to respond to their trials. Okay? So, look at how he says this. First of all, I'm going to tell you that under the perspectives that give the poor their pride, first, my faith is not measured by my meager means. Okay? My faith is not measured by my meager means. In other words, a lack of funds should not be considered as a sign that I have a lack of faith. Now, why do I say that? Because you can turn on a ton of religious broadcasting shows today, and you will find preachers telling you that if you have sufficient faith, that not only will you have the best in life, but you'll have the best in heaven waiting for you. And so you get the best now and you get the best then. Have you heard people like that? I have. And I can tell you they're rather shallow Christians. They wrongly assume that God always shows his approval of our faith by giving us material possessions in massive quantities. They believe that we will have, that we'll be known by our cars and by our houses and by our jet planes. You do know that certain preachers have told their congregations that they need jet planes. Folks, if I ever ask for a jet plane, I give you permission to shoot me. All right? I'll get into that why later when we talk about Christ and his dealings with the poor, but let me tell you, there is just as much temptation for greed and for consumption upon your own fleshly desires and wants in a pastor's heart as there is in our people's hearts. And what attracts people to certain of these health, wealth, and prosperity gospel type, well, they call it health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Let me tell you, it's not the gospel. It's heresy, okay? But what attracts people to that is that you got this guy, and he's standing up there, and he's wearing a $2,000 suit. And that's one of 30 that he has in his closet. His shoes cost more than my car. All right? And these guys, with bright smiles and sincerity in their heart, they will affirm allegiance to the Bible, and then they'll tell you, and if all you do is just honor the Lord and have enough faith, then God's going to give you all of these things. Now, can I tell you that 50% of Christians consider money as the primary indicator of success? 50%, half of Christians believe that the way we can tell success is if we've got money. 19% of Christians believe that you can tell how successful a person is by examining
all of their possessions, what they own. All right? This tells me that as a pastor, we've got a job to do to try and correct that misperception. Because here, James correctly assumes that there's going to be in the church people of humble means or humble circumstances. And so he starts with that type of person. Now, I want you to know that although God did give some of his faithful saints great riches, we can point to some very rich people that loved God. Abraham, for example, had a lot of riches. So many that his flocks couldn't stay close to Lot's flocks because there was just too many of them. We know that David and Solomon, especially Solomon, had tremendous wealth. But I will tell you, that was the exception rather than the rule. Most believers did not have many funds. And if they did, early church believers likely had them confiscated. What do I mean by that? You see, if you were just a Jewish adherent, you already had the problem of taxes to Rome, and Rome could inflate those taxes at will, and you had two different type of tax collectors that you had to, when you were traveling on the road, and then you had the one that came around to your own house. You had taxes even as a Jewish person. But if as a Jewish person you trusted Christ, it was not unusual. Remember, Saul came and he grabbed the ones and he threw them into prison and they would lose their property. This is actually dealt with in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Take a moment and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The writer to Hebrews is reminding them of what happened after they got saved. Okay? So if you were living in Israel, you might have lost your possessions. In fact, that's one of the reasons why Paul had to take offerings from the Gentile churches. At several different times, he took offerings back to the poor believers in Jerusalem because they had lost everything. In fact, the reason why some had lost everything, they lost their job, they lost other possessions. So those that still maintained possessions sold them so that they could take the profits and they could feed people within their own congregation. You can find this in Acts chapter 4 and following, that they were selling their excess stuff so that everybody could still eat. This was not necessarily a happy time from the standpoint that there was no trouble. No, the early church was persecuted. Eventually had to go underground in Rome and live in the catacombs. If you don't know that part about church history, you don't understand some of what we're talking about here. So here it is, Hebrews 10. I'm starting at verse 32. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted what? The confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Folks, it is not unusual for persecuted believers to have their property taken. We took an offering around Thanksgiving for the believers in Africa that had their property taken. Do you remember that? Paul also warned that believers will face various types of persecution. When he writes to Timothy, for example, he says, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Several times, Peter talks about the insults that we receive, that people will mock us because where is this second coming that you're talking about? Everything continues just the way that it always has. People will make fun of our faith.
Paul warns new believers that he had just reached with the gospel that they would have to go through various hardships. And in fact, he tells them that right after he himself had been stoned and left for dead. Turn here to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, I'm starting at verse 19. It's a little bit of an extended passage, but I think you'll understand it. I think Paul is at Lystra, if I recall right. And then it says in verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Now, does that sound like these preachers that you hear on television? No. They act like if we don't have a Mercedes. By the way, it's Mercedes. Mercedes payments are going to kill me. All right? I know that's a groaner, but I got to do that every once. They say that every 7 minutes I got to make you groan or laugh or do something so that you can stay with me. All right? That's what they teach us in preaching school. All right? But they tell you, if you don't have a Mercedes, then you're just not pleasing to God. You're not with it. Because if you were pleasing to God, he would give you this stuff. Can I tell you that in the chapter that most promotes people who lived by faith and who pleased God, what chapter would we say that is? Hebrews 11, would we not? Look at what it says about the people in Hebrews 11 that pleased God by their faith. I'm going to read at the end of the chapter, Hebrews 11, and we're starting at verse 35. When I hear a lot of the pages stop turning, I'll know you're there. But that's okay. I like to hear you turning in your copy of the scriptures. All right? Hebrews 11, 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain even a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Do you get that? The people that honored the Lord in the first century and in other eras, I guess I should say, even of serving the Lord, they were often very poor people. And so as we start this understanding, it's my faith is not measured by my meager means. I may be poor in the wallet, but I am rich in faith. And in fact, that's exactly what James says in chapter 2. He actually uses the concept that you can be rich in faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. James 2, 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised for those who love him? So the fact is that being poor is not a sign of being faithless. Persecution is not a sign of being faithless. less. In fact, I would say it's most often the opposite. God approves of those who show their faith by saying, I am willing to give up here because I can't keep what's here anyway. Now, there was a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot who says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he could never lose. It's a great statement. You are no fool if you give up what you cannot keep. Can you keep anything that you have here on earth? No. I don't care if you're driving a Mercedes. By the way, I don't know any of you that have a Mercedes. If you do, I apologize. No, if I do, if you do, I'm jealous. No, I didn't mean that. Here I'm preaching about money and possessions, and I just said I was jealous. No, I really am not. You can have the Mercedes, and you can have the payments, all right? The one thing I got is no payments. My cars may not always work, but I got no payments. Does me no good if it's sitting in the driveway, but I got no payments. I try not to pay interest on things that depreciate, all right? And so if we can't pay cash, we just try to do without. But the reality is that as you look at I lost my train of thought. If you look at your life and possessions, since you can't keep any of them here, it would be so much better to invest those things in the Lord's work, in missions, in the church. Now, listen, the scriptures talk about that a good man will leave an inheritance for both his children and his grandchildren. And I think that's not just talking about money. I think that's also talking about your legacy of faithfulness and whatnot. And I have no problems with people wanting to leave a legacy to their children. But I think that it's also important to say that it's a good thing to leave a legacy that, you know, just think when you die, if your estate could put 10 missionaries on the field. I mean, think about that. If your estate could pay off a parking lot. Okay, now I'm getting a little too personal. But just, I'm serious about this. You have to have a perspective. You can't take it with you. And if you can't take it with you, you invest it in a way that it's laid up for you in heaven. And I'm serious about that. You guys know the verse. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where there are no moths or rust and where there is no thieves to break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Folks, I'm serious. We get so tied to the earth. And so the passage that, I know I'm really just talking about this one phrase right now, about those of humble circumstances can take pride in their high position. And their high position is because they aren't counting on money. And their perspective when they go through trials, when they've lost health or wealth, is, I didn't have all that much to begin with. And James says they should consider that as a high position. Now, I know that seems totally out of their mind, right? Okay. It does. We don't, especially here in America, folks, we are upward mobile, and every generation wants to surpass their own parents by way of the possessions that they have, and we have been given a lot of possessions. Our standard of living is extremely high, highest ever in the history of mankind. But listen, we get so tied to the earth by those possessions. And James is trying to say, Listen, think differently, especially when it comes to how your possessions and your riches affect how you see the trials and the testings of your faith that you go through. The poor man actually has a higher position than the rich man. Wow. We sometimes think that the only person that was ever told to go and sell everything that they have and give it to the poor, we think the only guy that was ever asked to do that was the rich young ruler. Did you think that? Come on, be honest. Did you think he was the only guy that was said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor? Did you realize that in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that to everyone? Luke 12:33, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near, no moths destroy, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I'm not saying we have to take a vow of poverty, but can I just park on this for a second? When Mary brought that little alabaster box and she broke it and she poured it out at the feet of Jesus, we're told that the disciples, led by Judas, all said, this is a waste that could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Why would they have naturally said we should have given that money to the poor? Can I tell you why? Because that's what they were used to doing. Jesus, do you realize every time Jesus has ever asked about money in Scripture, he never has any. They said, aren't you going to pay your temple tax? And Jesus says to Peter, what do you think, Peter? Do the children have to pay tax in their own family, or are they given a free pass? In other words, do you have to pay for your own meal when you're sitting at your own parents' table? No, you pay when you go to a restaurant, right? Come on. Okay, you can be taught. All right. The children don't have to pay. And Jesus was saying, I don't have to pay the temple tax because that's my dad. But, so that they won't be offended, he tells Peter, he goes, go out, throw a hook into the sea. Draw out the first fish that bites on the hook. And in that fish's mouth, you will find a silver coin that is going to be sufficient enough to pay your temple tax and my temple tax. Did you know that Jesus did that? Is that one of the stories that maybe eluded you? Why did he have to do that? Because he didn't have the money himself. Now, we know that they did have Judas as a treasurer, and it says that Judas pilfered from the bag. But the other time that Jesus was asked about money, they said, well, should we pay taxes to Rome? This wasn't the temple tax that went to the Jews. This was the taxes to Rome. Jesus said, well, does anybody have a coin? Yeah, I got a coin. And they held it up. On one side of the coin was the outline of the profile of Caesar. On the back of the coin, in Latin, they had written, our Savior and our God. I am confident that when Jesus held up the coin, he says, whose picture is this? And they said, Caesar's. And then he turned over the coin to the inscription. And he says, and whose inscription is this? Our Savior and our God. Whose inscription would that be? It wouldn't be Caesar, right? I think he shows them the image of Caesar, and he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and he turns the coin over and he says, but give to God the things that are God's. It said the crowd was dumbfounded that he had passed that. That was a test to try and trap him into saying, because if he said pay taxes to Rome, the people wouldn't like Jesus. If he had said don't pay taxes to Rome, Rome would not have liked Jesus. But he basically said, give God, the things that belong to God, give Rome the things that belong to God, to Rome, excuse me, and know the difference. Wow.
I say all of that to say, folks, again, the reality that I have in all of this is that we cannot tell who is righteous and who is unrighteous by how well off they are on earth.
Money
is not an indicator of how well you are doing.
And by the way that God taught us about some of this stuff is that coming out of Egypt every day, except for on, what would it be, on Friday, every day except for Friday, all that the Israelites had of the manna that were on the ground was enough for that day. On Friday, they got a double portion. They could eat for Friday and save what they needed for the Sabbath day, Saturday, because they weren't allowed to gather or to cook on Saturday. Every other day, if they got more than they needed, it spoiled and became wormy, but every Friday night, it survived until Saturday. I believe that's part of what Jesus is referencing when he tells us that when we pray like this, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day what? Our daily bread. Later he says, you have enough concerns just about today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You just worry about today. That is so different than the world, isn't it? It is so different than the world. So we see that my faith is not an indicator about, my faith is not measured by my meager means, nor is my future based on my bank or my budget. All right? I can be poor on earth and still have an absolutely fabulous eternal inheritance waiting for me in heaven. I can. Remember that Jude 2:5, where it says that the poor God has designed to be rich in faith. And he talked about the kingdom that they were going to inherit. And so there's much more that we have to learn about our future. And the future is, Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. He at one point in Romans 8, he says, I don't even think it's worth comparing the glory that waits for us there to the sufferings that we have to endure here. In other words, he is saying, if we only got a proper perspective on the future, if we only understood how little time you're actually going to spend on earth compared to how long you're going to spend in eternity, all of us would change how we choose to spend our money. Every one of us. We would all be much more interested in investing those things for eternity and laying up those treasures in heaven than we would be of having some of the luxuries and the pleasures that we have here on earth. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that if you have nice things that's wrong. I'm just saying those things won't go with you after you die. And I am saying that there's nothing wrong in selling those things and using that money for the Lord's work. Because when you get to heaven, it will be waiting for you. That's not my promise, that's his promise. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I want you to know that what waits for us in heaven is fabulous. Turn to this one. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Okay, Romans 8, starting at verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Folks, I'll be honest that I probably, as your pastor, am too prone to highlight the first part of that verse and not the second part of the verse. I highlight the fact that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Woohoo! Great! That means that everything that God has reserved for Jesus, I get a portion of it. He has placed me in Christ, and that being in Christ, all of the rewards and the honors and the eternal blessings in heaven, where the streets are paved with gold, where the gates are made out of pearl, where there it's four square, where there's tree of life and the crystal flowing river. I mean, you got a beautiful eternity waiting for you, where you are going to be treated the same way that God intends to treat his own son. And we say hallelujah to that. But notice that Paul puts it this way. He says, you are joint heirs with Christ if indeed you share in his sufferings, in order that you may share in his glory. And then he goes on to say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. My future in eternity does not correspond to my existence on earth. In other words, I may have very little here. I may not be thought of highly here. I may have meager means here. And in heaven, I may find that I've sent most of my rewards on, and that in heaven I've got a fabulous existence waiting for me. Now, I don't know about you, but the most that you're going to spend on earth is, let's say, 100. Oldest person, I think, this last year died at 117. I don't know what the oldest person is right now. But I think the oldest person last year died, the oldest person on record died at 117. What would that be? 1898. Just think of that. They lived in three different millenniums. They died last year. But just think, 117 years. Now, if they know Jesus Christ as Savior, and I have no idea if they did or didn't, but if they did, that 117 years is going to seem like nothing in eternity. Like nothing. And we think how important it is that we make sure that we have this standard of living, that we have this nice of a house. And believe me, I'm with you on this. We got to have a house. We got to have a car. We got to have things that work. We don't want it to break down. We want to praise God for what he gives us and take care of it. But listen. None of that stuff will last longer than our lifetime. And everything that you do for the Lord will last for eternity. Put it in perspective. Everything you do for the Lord will last forever. Every offering you give to the offering here at Abram Creek, you put that money in the plate, you faithfully give your tithes and your offerings, that's all going to be recorded by the Lord. Do you believe that? I do. He takes note of our faithfulness. He takes note. Give, he says, and it will be given unto you. Good press, or good measure, pressed down, running over. Cast your bread upon the waters. They will come back to you. In other words, he's saying, I'll take care of you on earth today, and you won't be lacking anything in eternity. The disciples, we did this last year in the parables, so I didn't put it in my notes, but I just feel like I should add this at this point. You know, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, go sell everything that you have, and he goes away sad. Here, Jesus had told him exactly what he had asked. How do I get eternal life? How do I go to heaven? Jesus told him, but he did not want to do it because he had what? many possessions. And so then Jesus, looking at the man, he loved him. His heart was broken that this guy had left without solving his deepest spiritual need. And Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And the disciples were amazed. If the rich don't get to go to heaven, who does? And so Jesus teaches them some more, and he basically says, you know, reiterates the principle. And so Peter says, well, Lord, we've left everything. We've left everything to follow you. And they had. Remember what he said to them? He said, no man that's left father, mother, house, or anything here, you won't fail to be compensated on earth and 100 times as much in heaven. Do you get that? Where is our true investment? It's not in the stock market. Can I tell you that? Your true investment is not in the stock market. Your true investment is in the things of the Lord. Now, do you need to have enough money that you can live and pay your bills? Yes. I'm not telling you to cash everything out and to go buy a white robe and to sit on a hill waiting for the return of the Lord. That's not what I'm telling you. But what I'm telling you is that you cannot ever outgive God. And that the rich man and the poor man ought to take pride in his high position because he's rich in faith. Because faith is not measured by your meager means. It's not measured by what do you have in your pocket. You may be poor in money and rich in faith. Hallelujah. Your future is not determined by your bank account or by your budget. Your future is set with Christ. And then, and I won't have time to get to the rich man tonight. We'll have to save that for next week. Ha! Come back next week. You think the message about the poor guy is tough? He gets to take pride in his high position. The rich man finds out you are no better than the poor man. In fact, you're no better than a wildflower. And you should take pride not in your high position. You should take pride in... when you go through trials, you should take pride in the fact that I'm humiliated just like a poor guy is. That there's equity. I'll get to that next week, but I'm giving you a taste of it. James really has a way of stepping on our toes, doesn't he? He has a way of just slapping us across the face and saying, wake up! Christianity isn't what you think it is. True Christianity is dramatically altered. You are a fanatic, so to speak. You are just so unlike the world. But it has its benefits. Well, I've got to finish up tonight. So can I give you one more point about the poor man? All right? If I can find it in my notes. All right. So my future is not based on my bank account or my budget, and my fortune is calculated with Christ, not by my commodities or my cash. All right? My fortune is really with Christ. You see, the fact of the matter is that Jesus taught us how we ought to do it. Now get this. This is in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Okay, now this is obviously talking about the incarnation and the humiliation of our Lord in not only leaving heaven, where he had the praise of angels, where he lived in coexistence and co-glory with with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But he leaves the praise of angels and he comes to earth and he's born in a cattle barn. He's born to peasants. Now, Joseph was the rightful heir to the throne of David, but because Rome had ruled in that area for so long, and they had a puppet king on the throne who was not of the tribe and the lineage of David, it was Herod and his family, Joseph had to fill his life by working as a carpenter. And we know that he was poor because when it came time to offer the sacrifice for a newborn baby, instead of giving the normal sacrifice of a baby lamb, a year-old male lamb, instead they gave the offering of the poorest of the poor. They gave two pigeons. Are you following me? He was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. He gave it up. So that why? Because he wanted us who were poor to become rich. He wants us to go to heaven. He wants us to share in his glory. He wants us to have streets of gold. He wants us to have a mansion. You get it, right? He wants that for us. So he became poor. We are to do what? Follow in his steps. We're to do as he did. If we only understood that, that means that we who are rich would willingly become poor so that through our giving, others who are poor might become rich. And get this, you do that and you'll still be rich. You will. Maybe you won't have everything that your neighbors have. But I'm here to say, when you get to heaven, you might be a fair bit better off than they are. Now, I don't want us to do this as a way of saying, okay, greed, because I'm greedy, okay, then I'm going to do this. I want stuff for eternity, so I'm going to... No, listen, it has to be the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, and it has to be a perspective that you gain where you say, this life that I live right now, I'm going to let God take care of it, and I'm going to live for him, and I'm going to serve him, and I'm going to give my heart to him. Listen, can I just tell you, if God's got your heart, your wallet will follow. If he's got your heart, you won't have a problem. And I mean this. When the offering plate is passed, you won't put the money in and then be like the cartoon I saw of a baby with his head in his hands. He goes, oh no, did I put in a 1 or a 20? That won't be your attitude. You won't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You give. And you'll give as to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will take care of it. The man of poor circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. And next week, I'll teach you about what the Lord says to the rich. Okay? I hope that means you'll come back. Can I tell you that in their economy, you were considered rich if you were a meat eater? Okay, can I say that again? If you were able to afford meat, you were considered rich. Some of us like meat 3 times a day. Breakfast, bacon or sausage. A lunch, you have a burger, maybe a nice chicken breast for dinner. Come on. How many of you does that sound like the ideal menu, all right? We like meat we eat meat 3 times a day. They were considered rich if they could afford it, meat just once in the week. We really do have it pretty good. And we could really learn to live and serve the Lord a lot better. Think it through. The Lord will teach you. Heavenly Father, thank you for, once again, your holy word. And I'm trying, Father, to speak to myself as well as to those who have assembled. For all of us need to hear what James is teaching. It is radical. It is counterintuitive. It's certainly counterculture. Our world treats monetary things as if that is the goal. And yet you have taught us that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the possessions which he attains. Father, forgive us for being so tied to the earth. Help us to gain this perspective that we cannot ever outgive God, and that he is no fool who gives up on earth what he cannot possibly keep to gain the riches that are waiting for us in heaven, which we could never, ever lose. Give us that perspective. Train us and teach us so that we'll be used by you and that things will get accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.